I ask you to turn your Bibles one more time to the book of Esther. To the book of Esther. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 is what we'll cover today. The second part of chapter 9 and chapter 10, which is very short, as you can tell. In various places throughout the Holy Scriptures, we learn the truth that this fallen world, this world of woe, filled with sin and death, with wickedness and corruption, and often dominated by imperfect, sometimes downright evil men, this world is not our home. Most of you will remember that I recently preached through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. It wasn't that long ago. And recall that I entitled that series of sermons, Living for Jesus in a Hostile World. Peter taught us, among other things, that God's covenant people are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Exiles living away from their true home. Well, the book of Esther, especially in these last few verses that we'll be looking at today, Esther teaches us the same lesson. And it teaches us some important principles that we should live by while we sojourn in this world. We'll see this shortly, but let's briefly review what's happened in previous chapters. You recall that the wicked man Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had created a scheme to annihilate the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. With the king's permission, he had set a day, the 13th day of the month of Adar on their calendar, the 13th day of Adar, in which the Jews would be slaughtered and their property plundered. But God, working providentially behind the scenes, elevated a young Jewish woman named Esther to the position of queen in the Persian Empire. And with the help of her cousin and adopted father, Mordecai, together they thwarted Haman's evil plan. Haman was executed, and the Jews were allowed to defend themselves against those who attacked them on the 13th day of Adar. And as we saw last time, the Jews won a great victory over the enemies of God and of God's people. And this is where we pick up the story. Esther chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa, that's the capital city, Susa, assembled on the 13th of the and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called the days Purim, after the name Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, and with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, chapter 10. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story of Esther and for these words that we just read. I pray that your Holy Spirit would direct us this morning into the truth, and that we might live in light of what we're going to learn today and rejoice at the great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ that we learn about here as well. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice that after the victory was won, the Jews celebrated. You see that? They rejoiced that they had been delivered from the threat of annihilation. And to celebrate, they held a great feast, right? A big, joyous party. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have a party if you had just been delivered from death like they were, right? Of course. But notice there's an interesting detail. They celebrated on 2 different days, depending on where they lived. You see that? In the rural areas outside the capital of Susa, they celebrated on the 14th day of Adar. But in the capital, they celebrated on the 15th day of Adar. Right? You see that? Why the difference? Well, it's actually very easy to explain. Throughout most of the empire, the Jews fought against their enemies on the 13th day of Adar, and the battle ended on that day. So they celebrated on the next day, on the 14th. Right, you see? But in the capital, recall, Esther had asked the king for an extra day. Remember that? An extra day to continue the fighting to complete their victory. So while most of the Jews were having a feast on the 14th, the Jews in Susa, the capital, were still waging war. So for the Jews in the capital, Their celebration began on the 15th, you see? Sometime later, Mordecai, who is now the prime minister, second in command to King Ahasuerus, Mordecai issues a decree. A decree to make both days, the 14th and the 15th day of Adar, he makes both days a holiday, right? A new solemn festival to be celebrated perpetually by the Jews. Lest there be any doubt among the Jews as to the importance of this new festival, as to the obligation to keep it, Esther, the queen, confirms Mordecai's decree with a letter of her own, distributed far and wide throughout the empire. And notice what they name this new festival. They call it Purim. Or it might be Purim, but I'll say Purim. It's easier. Purim. This is the plural form of the word pur, P-U-R, pur. The Persian word for lot. Persian word for lot. Recall that when Haman wanted to pick the day for slaughtering the Jews, remember, he cast lots. Remember that? He cast lots. That is, he threw the dice, so to speak, using a pagan form of divination to find, with the help of his pagan gods, the most fortuitous day to carry out his plan. That day, of course, was the 13th day of Adar. So the Jews decided to name this new festival the Festival of Purim, the Festival of Lots. You see? Festival of Lots. And by the way, it should be clear that one of the reasons why the book of Esther was written in the first place was to explain the origin of this Festival of Purim. And I'll say more about the significance of this name, Purim, a little bit later. But now notice how the book ends in chapter 10. The first thing we're told there in chapter 10 is that King Ahasuerus laid tribute throughout the empire. In other words, he collected taxes. That's everybody's favorite thing, right? He collected taxes. Now, scholars debate whether or not the author of the book of Esther intends for us to see this act of taxation as a good thing or a bad thing. For what it's worth, there does seem to be an intentional contrast with something that the king did back in chapter 2. Back there, we read how the king was so pleased with his new queen, Esther, that he threw a feast and he declared, go back and look at it, chapter 2, he declared a tax holiday throughout the empire. He said, I'm so happy about my new wife, no more taxes, at least for a while, right? Isn't that great? But now, here at the end of the story, he's collecting taxes again. No more tax holiday. Sorry. Now maybe, I'm only guessing here, but maybe he has to do this in order to defray the cost of the war that's just been waged. Right? Wars are expensive. But it seems clear that at least one thing we're supposed to get from this, especially in light of the fact that in verse 2, we quickly transitions to Mordecai, right? And we take notes that he's mentioned as the second in command to the king, right? So one thing the author doesn't want you to miss at the end of this book is the fact that the Jewish people, God's people, are still living under the domination of a foreign pagan king. The Jews were still sojourners, exiles, living in a kingdom that was not their home. Even the few who had returned to Judah and rebuilt Jerusalem, they were still, in a very real sense, in exile. There was no Jewish king on the throne in Jerusalem. No David, no Solomon. Ahasuerus still ruled over them, and they, the Jews, were paying that tribute, that tax, to him. Right? Nevertheless, notice how it all ends. In chapter 10, verse 3, the very last verse. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen. One who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Despite the fact that a pagan king still ruled over them, in his position as prime minister, Mordecai the Jew became great in the hearts and minds of all the Jews. He was highly esteemed. Why? Because, notice, he sought the good of his people. And he spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Now, you need to know, I want to point this out, it's very important. You need to know that the word translated welfare in the New American Standard Bible, which is what I'm reading from, that word translated welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard that before. Shalom. Which is more often translated peace. Peace. Indeed, many English translations of this verse translate it as peace. Now, of course, the Hebrew concept of shalom is a very rich concept that, to be sure, means peace. It means peace, which is the opposite of war and conflict. But it's not just any peace. It's a state of peace. Shalom is a state of peace that includes the idea of having well-being, having a flourishing life. A flourishing life. So the point is that even while they lived as sojourners in a pagan kingdom, Mordecai was able to give his people rest from war and provide them a good, flourishing life. Shalom. Even though it wasn't perfect, even though evil men still ran things, even though they still had to look ahead in faith and hope to the promised restoration of God's kingdom, even so, Mordecai was for them a prince of peace. A prince of peace. Of shalom. Now, I've told you before, it's been a couple of weeks back, but I've told you before that though Mordecai was a type of Christ. Remember me telling you that? Mordecai was a type of Christ. He was an Old Testament symbolic foreshadowing of the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is not just a Prince of Peace, but the Prince of Peace. That's the Messiah. And that is why this story in Esther 9 and 10 has significance that reaches way beyond Esther and Mordecai, right down to you and me today. What the Lord would have us learn from this text is that while we sojourn in this fallen world, we rightly live in light of the great deliverance wrought for us by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let me briefly unpack this in terms of three principles found in this text. Three principles found in this text. Number one, principle number one, it is right to celebrate the great acts of deliverance wrought by the Prince of Peace. It's right to celebrate that. When God, through Esther and Mordecai, delivered the Jews from destruction, they spontaneously erupted in joyous celebration. See that? For months, recall, the specter of death hung over their heads. Haman's decree seemed to human eyes to be the last word. But it was God, in his sovereign providence, who got the last word, right? And the Jews were delivered. They were saved. Against all hope, they were saved. How could they not celebrate? Right? And notice that Mordecai and Esther refused to let the people forget about what God in his grace and mercy had done for them. By their royal authority, they established a festival of Purim as a perpetual time to remember and celebrate their deliverance from Haman's decree. And so the Jews, to this very day, beloved, to this very day, still celebrate Purim, just like they do other great acts of God's deliverance. This is not the only one, right? For example, think about Passover, right? Passover, which commemorates the spectacular deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. Well, beloved, don't we, you and me, have reason to celebrate? Don't we? Hasn't God in Christ Jesus acted in history to provide for us a deliverance far greater than the Exodus? Far greater than the deliverance from Haman? Jesus Christ, our great Prince of Peace, who is, in fact, the divine Son of God, he humbled himself to become a man. And he suffered affliction, rejection, and finally death on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, so that whoever believes in him would not perish for their sins, but be delivered once and for all from sin and death. Amen. So we should celebrate. Amen? Amen? And you know what? We do celebrate, don't we? For this is why we have Christmas and Easter, right? This is why we have the Lord's Supper. And these should all be occasions for solemn remembrance of what God has done for us in Christ, and occasions to celebrate with joy our great salvation wrought for us by the Prince of Peace. A salvation, beloved, think about it, a salvation that is ours now, because it's already been won for us by the finished work of Christ. A salvation that guarantees us shalom, peace, comfort, abundant life forever. Now, before I go on, I need to mention that there are people, perhaps well-meaning people, even Christians, who will say, maybe you've heard this, They will say that some of the ways that Christians have chosen to celebrate Christ and the salvation that he brings, that they are inappropriate, even seriously wrong. They say that holidays like Christmas and Easter, unlike the Lord's Supper, of course, but Christmas and Easter are not things commanded by God in the Bible. Did you know that? The events that we celebrate, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those are in the Bible. But there's no command to establish those as holidays in the Bible. So have you ever heard this? People say that these are things that, since they're not in the Bible, we shouldn't do them. If you've never heard that, then you need to get out more, right? Well, I want you to think about this. The festival of Purim helps us here. Think about it. All the other festivals of Judaism up to this point in Jewish history were explicitly and directly commanded by God. The Lord commanded Israel to observe Passover. Likewise with Pentecost and Tabernacles and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These were all commanded by God. But where did Purim come from? Go back and read it yourself. Notice, I've told you this before, God never speaks in the book of Esther. God is never even so much as mentioned explicitly in the book of Esther. Though certainly, as we have seen over and over again, God is at work behind the scenes, right? Still, there is no explicit command from God to establish the festival of Purim. It's Mordecai and Esther who established the festival of Purim. You see that? But because this book, Esther, is in the Bible, because we believe that it's divinely inspired, we can take it for granted. We can take it for granted that Mordecai and Esther were guided by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, they have set for us a precedent. A precedent that allows us to respond to those who have doubts about the validity of holidays like Christmas and Easter. It was appropriate and right and good for the Jews to celebrate the great deliverance they experienced on the 13th day of Adar. And it was right and good for them to determine to celebrate that deliverance every year from that point on. And so, it is no less good and right for you and me and all the Church of Jesus Christ to sing joy to the world on Christmas and crown him with many crowns on Easter. But somebody might still have reservations. They might point out that the days chosen for these holidays and some of the things that we do in these holidays have their origin in pagan religions. You ever heard that? December 25, for example, was the day. This is no joke. It was the day on the Roman calendar for the pagan worship of the sun god Sol Invictus. And yet the church chose that day. And evergreen trees, what we call Christmas trees, they were decorated and worshipped by the medieval Germans and the Vikings. It was part of Norse religion. The worship of Thor and Odin and so on, right? So aren't we just bringing paganism into Christianity by celebrating Christmas and decorating trees? You ever heard that? Here again, Esther helps us. Remember where they got the name Purim from? It's from Haman's and the Persians' pagan superstition of casting lots to divine the will of their gods and find good fortune. It was fortune telling. That's what Purim was. Haman's Purim. Why in the world would the Jews, the followers of the one true God, choose this pagan terminology to name this holiday? That's a good question, isn't it? Beloved, the answer is an act of mockery. That's what it was. It was an act of mockery. By calling this holiday Purim or Lots, the Jews were reminding themselves and their pagan neighbors that this day that was chosen for their destruction by the pagan gods, notice the scare quotes, gods, was the day the one true God chose to reverse the fortunes of his people and deliver them from their enemies. Proving thereby that he is the one true God and that the pagan gods were fake. Purim was thumbing their nose at the pagan gods and their followers. And so, beloved, here it is. When we take pagan holidays like Christmas and Easter, and when we decorate Christmas trees and use them to celebrate the great saving work of the Prince of Peace, we tell the world, think about it. We tell the world and we tell the Romans and the Greeks and the Vikings and every other worshiper of pagan idols, we tell them, we win. Or better yet, Jesus wins. Right? It is right to celebrate the great acts of deliverance wrought for us by the Prince of Peace. Second principle, it is right to seek the peace and welfare of the nation we presently live in. Our home away from home, if you will. We are explicitly told that Mordecai sought the good and peace, the well-being of his countrymen, the Jews. But this means all the Jews, right? All of them throughout the whole Roman Empire. But I want you to think about this. By the very nature of the case, this also implied that Mordecai worked for the peace and prosperity of everybody in the Persian Empire. He couldn't secure the Jews' welfare without working to make the whole kingdom, even this pagan kingdom, a place where shalom could be found. And as second in command of the Persian Empire, as the prime minister, he had to do this. That was his job. In working for the peace of Persia, Mordecai was simply following the example of faithful Israelites who had gone before him. Consider Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis, who rose to high authority in Egypt, right? Serving Pharaoh, and who worked in that position to save not only his own family, but all of Egypt from the terrible famine. Consider Daniel, one of the exiles to Babylon, who faithfully served King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, and then later King Darius, making their kingdoms prosperous and happy, at least to some extent. And it's important to realize that they did this because the Lord Himself commanded it. Flip over, if you will, for a moment to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. And And I want you to notice verse 7. Jeremiah is writing just before the Babylonian exile, just before Nebuchadnezzar comes with his armies, and he's telling them what to do once the exile takes place. Notice Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare. That's the same, that's the word shalom. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. In its peace, you will have peace. I hope you see the clear application for you and me. This world may not be our home. Our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, not on earth, not in the U.S. of A. But like Joseph, like Daniel, like Mordecai, it is right and good for God's people to seek the peace, the shalom of the country in which we sojourn. Because in its peace, we will enjoy peace. At least whatever earthly peace can be found in this life. And so it is good and right to care about America. It is. And to seek the welfare of America. To work hard to make it the best, happiest, most flourishing place there is. That is as far as we can do it. Third principle. I'm almost done. It is right to long for and anticipate the coming day of our full and final deliverance by the Prince of Peace. We have noted that the book of Esther ends with a clear reminder that the deliverance of the Jews was incomplete. Yes, their great enemy, Haman, and the Amalekites were destroyed. Yes, they were able to celebrate that deliverance with great joy. Yes, they experienced under Mordecai a time of rest and peace, a time of flourishing and comfort. But as we've already noted, they were still in exile. They were not home yet. A greatly flawed pagan king still ruled over them. And yet, they had the promise of God, didn't they? That one day, their kingdom, God's kingdom, would be restored. One day, Messiah would come. The Prince of Peace, who would set all things right and usher in real, complete, and everlasting shalom. You and I have the wonderful privilege of knowing that the Messiah and Savior they long for has come already, right? He came to a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And he suffered on the cross to rescue us, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And he rose from the dead to secure our eternal life. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father, reigning right now as the King of Kings. But beloved, while the kingdom of Christ is a real thing, and while we enjoy many benefits of that kingdom, even now, the new birth, the forgiveness of sins, the abiding presence and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, all of these and more are the present possession of every Christian believer. But we still live in this fallen world. A world still filled with suffering and death. Still filled with evil and with evil men. The kingdom of Christ is now, but it's also not yet. It is here in seed form, but it's not full grown. It's not consummated. And that's why we pray, right? In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Isn't that what we pray? Thy kingdom come. And that prayer expresses, it should express, our longing for and our hopeful anticipation of the return to this earth of the Prince of Peace. And on that wonderful day, every square inch of this planet and every soul that has this longing will know full, complete, and everlasting shalom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of peace, the promise of shalom, and the reality of the experience of at least a taste of it even now, brought to us by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to live out these truths that we've learned today, to celebrate your great acts of deliverance for us in Jesus, to work for the shalom of our country, to make it as good and righteous and holy as we can make it. And help us to long evermore, intensely, for the second coming of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who will finally and fully bring us that peace when he brings us his kingdom in all of its glory. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.